event had a special guest. The Belgian king came to the Congo to give the gift of independence to the people of the country. In the ceremony, the king hailed the unwavering and wise sacrifices made by Belgium's former king and the founder of the Congo's colonialism, Leopold II, and lauded his efforts to civilize and liberate the people of the Congo from the yoke of colonialism. The Congo is so rich in natural resources and vast deposits of mineral that it can be called a treasure island in the heart of Africa. Rivers, dense rainforests, diverse animal species, and unique underground resources, including copper, gold, uranium, coltan, and diamond, and in most cases, there is no other known example in our world to rival them. Despite its huge natural wealth, the Congo is among the world's poorest nations. This contradiction is rooted in successive calamities aimed at looting the Congo's natural treasures throughout history, which were endured by the people of this country. In the late 19th century, Belgian King Leopold II sought to keep up with European neighbors. He had to find a colony to remain in the race. Most of the world's regions that were rich in resources had been already seized by competitors at the time. Africa was the only viable option. Sponsored by Sir Henry Morton Stanley, one of his friends, Leopold tried to find a suitable land as his colony. As an explorer in the heart of Africa, Stanley traveled along the Congo River and purchased land for the Belgian king after negotiating with African tribal chiefs. He bought the lands at a very low price, for example, in exchange for some clothes. So, in the early 1880s, Leopold could turn a land spanning as much as 900,000 square miles, that is 87 times the size of Belgium, into personal property. Although the Belgian government made extensive efforts to conceal its crimes in the Congo and even destroyed certain documents and reports, the articles that were published years later by Western journalists about that era revealed that as many as half of the Congo's population had been killed during Leopold's 40-year rule, which amounts to a massacre of tens of millions of people. The days of independence dawned after years of fighting by the people of the Congo. During the battle, the voice that was more vociferous than those of others belonged to a good-looking, determined young man named Patrice Lumumba. He wanted to obliterate the legacy of Leopold, which continued to haunt his country. Lumumba was imprisoned for his anti-colonialism activities for a while, but he was elected as leader of the Congolese National Movement in 1958. A movement led by the young Lumumba, which managed to overcome ethnic and tribal differences and revive the spirit of national unity and independence-seeking among millions of the Congolese people. The first coup plot in the Congo was hatched with the help of the U.S. Western allies. The state of Katanga was a rich mining region in the Congo which had large deposits of copper, cobalt, uranium, and gold. Moise Tshombe, an old friend of Western multinational corporations, was the president of the state. Katanga proclaimed its independence and secession from the Congo only 11 days after the country's independence and staged rebellion against the central government and Prime Minister Lumumba himself. It is worth mentioning that as much as Moise Tshombe was pro-Western, he had a strange grudge against Lumumba. After Lumumba was disappointed about receiving any aid from the U.S., he had no choice but to appeal to the East superpower. Unlike the U.S., the Soviets welcomed the Congo government this time. Now they could pin the label of communist on Lumumba and his government. The Americans used this weapon in the best possible way. As the Congo was engulfed in chaos, Congolese President Joseph Kasavubu removed Lumumba from power in a dismissal order on September the 5th, just 74 days after the central government had taken office. A decision that the prime minister refused to accept. Lumumba went to the parliament and tried to dismiss President Kasavubu. He delivered such a fervent and reasonable speech that both the Senate and the National Assembly voted in favor of Lumumba. Under such circumstances, the prime minister needed to win the global public opinion, so he held a news conference with international journalists to inform the world of his stances. But some of these newspapers described him as Africa's Lenin. The Americans did not stand idle either. Since 1959, they had established a solid and reliable relation with a Congolese army officer called General Joseph Mobutu.
Joseph Mobutu.
Mobutu, who served as chief of staff of the army during the 1960 crisis, had been in constant contact with the CIA station chief in the Congo, Lawrence Devlin, all throughout the crisis. Relations between Mobutu and the CIA worked out well for them. Eventually, and just after 2 months, Joseph Mobutu staged a coup against Lumumba on September 14, 1960, and ousted his government, which was the first democratically elected one in the Congo's history. Meanwhile, the U.S. refused to issue a visa for Lumumba to attend the U.N. session to prevent him from addressing the world directly. Now, the Congo had two governments which both sought recognition from the U.N. Surprisingly enough, Sweden's Dag Hammarskjöld, the then U.N. Secretary General, recognized the coup government of Joseph Mobutu. The Prime Minister's situation was getting worse day by day. Lumumba's house was besieged by UN forces. The UN forces did not even allow him to speak on the radio under the pretext that Lumumba's remarks would aggravate the crisis and would further increase tensions. The communication between the head of Congo's democratically elected government and the people was cut off. Finally, Lumumba managed to escape the UN besiege and headed with his family to the city of Stanleyville, located 2,000 kilometers north of the capital, where Lumumba's supporters were seeking to form a government alongside the coup government. Patrice Lumumba delivered speeches to the people in most of the cities and villages in his escape to the north to inform them about the facts behind the developments in the Congo. CIA agents followed Lumumba all throughout the way. They were looking for a suitable place where the coup army could arrest him. On December the 1st, 1960, as the Prime Minister was crossing the Sankuru River with his family, the spies announced that the time was ripe for his arrest. As Lumumba's boat approached the shore, forces loyal to the coup leader Mobutu got into the boat.
Thank you.
Lumumba was taken to the capital aboard a plane, but those who accompanied him forgot that he was the prime minister until just a few days ago. Patrice Lumumba arrived at the airport of Leopold, which was full of reporters. They showed the prime minister to the public in a very humiliating and offensive way, a move which was planned to tarnish his charismatic image. His wife and children were witnesses to what was happening at the airport some meters away. Lumumba, along with two of his cabinet ministers, Maurice Ampolo and Joseph Okito, were sent to the state of Katanga to be executed. Moise Tshombe, Lumumba's archenemy, was looking forward to receiving his guest. On June 17, 1961, the Katanga government, led by Moise Tshombe and supported by Belgian advisors, decided that Patrice Lumumba and his two accompanying ministers should be executed. At around 8:30 p.m., the prisoners were taken to a place in the depth of a remote forest to be executed. Moise Tshombe was present in the place along with his ministers. The soldiers shot Lumumba and his companions dead and then rolled their bodies into a ditch. The coup government spread a rumor in an attempt to answer to the public opinion. The rumor was that Lumumba had escaped in a stolen car and was later arrested and killed by local people. However, the people of the Congo never believed this official account of the incident. The true story about the abduction and execution of Lumumba was leaked after several years. But Lumumba's body could also be highly problematic. He was so popular that the discovery of his body could put his murderers into trouble. Therefore, they decided to exhume and destroy the bodies. The mission was delegated to a Belgian officer called Gerard Sote. They returned to the place where the bodies had been buried. They exhumed the bodies and after drinking a lot of alcohol, they dismembered the bodies and dissolved them in sulfuric acid. After years of conflict and civil war, Joseph Mobutu wrested full control over the Congo in 1965. After that, Mobutu, who called himself Mobutu Sese Seko, ruled over the Congo for 32 years with an iron fist. He even changed the name of the Congo to Zaire. With Mobutu's seizing of power, the U.S. had found a puppet government in the heart of the strategic continent of Africa for three decades.
Well, Zaire is among America's oldest friends, and its president, President Mobutu, one of our most valued friends. The entire continent of Africa. And we are proud and very, very pleased to have you with us today. Thank you, sir.
Mobutu was one of the world's wealthiest men until 1997, with a fortune estimated as much as $5 billion, while the Congo's population of 40 million had been degraded to one of the world's poorest nations. Mobutu was ousted from power in 1997 by Laurent Kabila, a leader of one of the main rebel groups. He later died of cancer in Morocco. During the civil wars that ensued Mobutu's fall, some 5.5 million of the Congolese people were killed, while millions of others were displaced. Nine African countries and 20 militia groups were involved in the wars, which are remembered as the African World War. Civil war, violence, disease, hunger and poverty were the legacy of the colonialist rule of Belgian King Leopold II, as well as the involvement of the White House rulers in overthrowing the only democratically elected and popular government in this green land. Although in 2002, the Belgian government apologized to the Congolese people for the involvement of its forces in deposing and killing Patrice Lumumba, the U.S. government has yet to apologize for architecting and launching the Congo coup and contributing to Patrice Lumumba's assassination.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The super rich have rigged the system with impunity for decades and they are now reaping the benefits, says Oxfam International Executive Director. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by John Cooley, journalist. This article is published under the heading Tax Billionaire Wealth and Pandemic Profits, says Oxfam, to end inequality that literally kills. Here's more. In the shadow of the Davos Summit of Global Elites taking place, a new report from Oxfam International details how skyrocketing inequality during 2 years of the global COVID-19 pandemic surged to a point where a new billionaire was created in the world nearly every day, while over 1 million people are now being pushed into poverty at almost the same daily rate. The new report, titled Profiting from Pain, is the latest accounting of how the pandemic has only deepened grotesque discrepancies between the haves and have-nots of the world, showing that while 573 new billionaires were created since the pandemic began, approximately 1 billionaire every 30 hours, an estimated 263 million are expected to crash into extreme poverty this year, a rate of 1 million people every 33 hours. Such stark realities and gross injustice around the world, the anti-poverty group concludes, is clearly evidence that a tax on billionaire wealth and windfall pandemic profits is urgently needed to address crucial needs. Billionaires are arriving in Davos to celebrate an incredible surge in their fortunes. The pandemic and now the steep increases in food and energy prices have simply put been a bonanza for them. Meanwhile, decades of progress on extreme poverty are now in reverse, and millions of people are facing impossible rises in the cost of simply staying alive, said Gabriela Butcher, executive director of Oxfam International. Among the key findings of the report, today, 2,668 billionaires, 573 more than in 2020, own $12.7 trillion, an increase of $3.78 trillion. The world's 10 richest men own more wealth than the bottom 40% of humanity, 3.1 billion people. The richest 20 billionaires are worth more than the entire GDP of sub-Saharan Africa. A worker in the bottom 50% would have to work for 112 years to earn what a person in the top 1% gets in a single year. And high informality and overload due to care tasks have kept 4 million women in Latin America and the Caribbean out of the workforce. Half of working women of color in the U.S. earn less than $15 an hour. While a tall stack of reports have documented such trends since the pandemic took hold in early 2020, Oxfam's latest study shines a bright light on the massive profits in the key sectors of energy, food, and pharmaceutical companies, all of which are able to consolidate financial gains due to their monopoly control over commodities essential to society. According to Butcher, the fortunes of the world's billionaires have not increased because they are now smarter or working harder than the average worker. Many who faced layoffs, lack of hours, fractured families, childcare crises, and dangerous work conditions throughout the pandemic. She said the super rich have rigged the system with impunity for decades and they're now reaping the benefits. They have seized a shocking amount of the world's wealth as a result of privatization and monopolies, gutting regulation and work rights, while stashing their cash in tax havens, all with the complicity of governments. At the same time, she added, hundreds of millions of regular workers and their families are skipping meals, turning off the heating, falling behind on bills, and wondering what they can possibly do next to survive. Across East Africa, one person is likely dying every minute from hunger. This grotesque inequality is breaking the bonds that hold us together as humanity. It is divisive, corrosive, and dangerous. This is inequality that literally kills. The The report notes that the profit margins of the world's big oil companies doubled during the pandemic, while the cost of energy worldwide is projected to soar by 50% this year, the largest increase in energy prices, the group noted, since 1973. Giant food companies that control a bulk of the world's food supply and the large pharmaceutical companies, some like Johnson & Johnson, which control large portions of the COVID-19 vaccine supply, have been swimming in profits since the virus struck. With the world's billionaire class and national leaders meeting in Davos, as they pretend to meet as stewards of international leadership, Oxfam said there is one clear thing they should do if they want to be taken seriously: support a tax on billionaire wealth. Among other things, Oxfam calls for a one-off solidarity taxes on billionaires' pandemic windfalls to fund support for people facing rising food and energy costs and a fair and sustainable recovery from COVID-19. Citing the nearly $8 trillion in tax havens that the global elite is believed to have stashed around the world, the group indicated the global tax system, which has never been defensible, is no longer sustainable in the face of such enormous challenges. The group is also calling for an end to crisis profiteering by introducing a temporary excess profit tax of 90% to capture the windfall profits of big corporations across all industries. Oxfam estimates that such a tax on less than 36 super profitable multinational companies could have generated $104 billion in revenue in 2020 alone. Lastly, Oxfam says a permanent tax on extreme wealth and the disruption of monopoly power by huge multinationals is essential to equalize the world's economy, lift billions of people out of poverty, and to fund the kind of investments on healthcare, climate action, and social protection for all the low and middle income people of the world. The extremely rich and powerful are profiting from pain and suffering. This is unconscionable, said Bucha. Over 2 years since the pandemic began, after more than 20 million estimated deaths from COVID-19 and widespread economic disruption, she said government leaders in Davos face a choice: act as proxies for the billionaire class who plunder their economies, or take bold steps to act in the interest of their great majorities. Doc Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing the Emmy Award-winning documentary, The Armour of Light, directed by Abigail Disney and Kathleen Hughes. And joining me in this episode are Khalim Aftab, who is a film critic and freelance writer who writes for The Independent newspaper. And beside him, we have Jonathan Fryer, who is a freelance writer, broadcaster and lecturer. Now, The Armour of Light follows the journey of evangelical minister Rob Shank, who was a pro-life activist and who was trying to find the courage to preach about the growing toll of gun violence in the US and of Lucia McBath, the mother of an unarmed teenager who was murdered in Florida and whose story cast a spotlight on the state's controversial Stand Your Ground laws. In essence, this documentary follows these people through their trials of conscience, heartbreak, and rejection as they bravely attempt to make others consider the US's gun culture through a moral lens. The film is also a courageous look at the US's fractured political culture regarding gun control.
I'm an evangelical minister.
That goes to the core of my identity.
My constituency would be conservative, very conservative.
In my community, we talk about the sanctity of life, the value of every human life.
When I would hear about shootings, I would pray for the people, but I never thought it would ever happen to us. We have replaced God with our guns. It's so important that you help. They will listen to you.
As a Christian, what are your feelings when I say the phrase Christians and guns?
The Bible's very plain about a man who don't protect his wife and kids is worse than an infidel.
Is that a pro-life ethic?
The only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun.
Let's pray. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away.
If we take guns away, people are just going to kill people with something else.
So what we need is Jesus and the gospel and a sidearm.
This doesn't speak to that. When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
That's what this is all about, fighting for life.
I'm taking a big risk. I could lose my career.
I am here today to challenge my fellow clergy.
Let us cast off the works of darkness, fear, ignorance, hatred, vengeance, and put on the armor of life. Let's pray.
Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So The Armor of Light is a documentary that tackles an incredibly divisive issue in the US, and it also explores the intersection of Christianity and guns, which you would think is incompatible, but a lot of Americans think these two things go hand in hand. Kaleem, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
I thought the film had a lot of great issues, as you just mentioned, the kind of aspect of looking at gun control through the eyes of this Christian who means well, who has possibly the same viewpoint as the director. I found that intriguing, but I also found the documentary plodded along a little bit. It was a little bit too fractured for my liking and taste.
Well, it is an incredibly huge subject, and not many documentaries actually have tackled this issue. But of course, we know that Abigail Disney is a famous documentary producer, and this is her first time directing a documentary alongside Kathleen Hughes. But did you think the filmmakers were successful at least in explaining the issue?
I felt that they got a lot of, they tried to pack in so much, almost too much, into the film, that they left bits out that we know about from other films. But there was very interesting aspects, like the Democrats and the move into Republican with Reagan was great. The treatment of that and the analysis was very interesting.
It's certainly very thought-provoking. And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Kaleem said?
Yes, I mean, in a sense, it's over-ambitious as a film. It tries to do too much in a short time. But it does it quite well. It's actually a film you need really to watch twice in order to catch everything. For me, the most interesting part were the two journeys that the two main characters take. Rob Schenck, the pastor who comes from this evangelical, conservative, Republican background, and because of what he sees and what he hears, gradually becomes completely disillusioned with accepting guns as part of American life and the concept of freedom. And then parallel to that, you have Lucy, the mother of the murdered teenager, who grows in stature, initially quite a timid woman who finds it difficult to articulate things. By the end, she is absolutely in charge of the game and preaching her cause.
No, certainly, I think this documentary was shot powerfully and told beautifully, the two stories that we hear from it.
There are many people, many Christians, who are arming themselves because they're fearful, terribly fearful, about potential or imagined threats to them, to their families, even to their churches. When God's people are in bondage to fear, I think we as pastors, shepherds of souls, should be concerned. I've asked pastors where and how they get their information on gun issues. Most tell me
Fox News or the NRA. Brothers and sisters, Fox News and the NRA are not spiritual authorities. I'm concerned about the NRA promoting the idea that the best way to solve the most vexing problems in our society is to be prepared to shoot people dead. That doesn't sit well with me as a Christian moral vision.
That was Reverend Rob Shank. And Kaleem, as we just heard, Reverend Shank tells the people there that many of the pastors he's approached get their information on guns from the National Rifle Association, which is a powerful, massive organization in the US that advocates for gun rights, and also from Fox News. So isn't this quite worrying? How well informed do you think people are then about guns?
Of course it's quite worrying, as we've seen with the many shootings that take place in America, one per month. And obviously the NRA, they have a very big interest in keeping guns in circulation. That's their whole point, raising their edge. So that's a bit worrying that they're looking at anything but the Bible or Christianity to get this. But I think, as we see with the Reverend Roy Shank, there are many pastors who can see through this. And it's that battle that Abigail Disney really brings out in this film. And that's what's the real interest, where she shows the kind of tensions within Christianity, the pro-life movement in abortion, and how that's different to the willingness to shoot someone.
Mm-hmm. Precisely. And Jonathan, would you agree? What's your thoughts on how people are getting their information from agencies such as Fox News and Republican supporting parties?
Well, certainly the NRA is probably the strongest lobby group that there is. I mean, they put enormous pressure on congressmen to vote in order to maintain what they see as the freedom to own guns. This all, of course, is rooted in the Second Amendment to the American Constitution, and that's hugely influential. As far as Fox News is concerned, it is actually the main channel that Republican conservatives listen to and watch on the television, and is well known as a channel which produces what Donald Trump, who's benefited from it, refers to as fake news. Many of their reports have been shown to be based on extremely dodgy information. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, it's a part of a phenomenon which we're seeing, particularly in the United States. People watch and read what they want to hear and what they want to read. They want their own prejudices reinforced rather than actually knowing objectively what's going on in the world. Mm-hmm.
And I want to talk a bit more about this, and it's a good point you raised about the NRA, and I want to talk about them in the next part of the show. But I want to follow from that clip where the Reverend says Christians are arming themselves because they're fearful of potential or imagined threats to them or their family. Do you think this simplistic way of thinking is dangerous, and where does it come from?
Well, that is the argument used by the NRA and indeed by the people with whom Reverend Bob Shank eventually finds himself in conflict, this idea that guns protect us and that there is no such thing as, guns are not responsible for dead people. People are responsible for dead people. Guns are just used. And guns by the good guys will beat the guns by the bad guys, which is a sort of typical, almost Hollywood metaphor for American society, which we here in Britain find weird beyond belief.
Mm, of course. And Kaleem, I'd like to talk about other points that the documentary raises. As you said, it's ambitious and covers a lot of ground. But I think one of the prominent scenes in the film is the scene where we see how poorly regulated gun control is. Could you explain a bit more about this and your thoughts on this?
Well, I think obviously regulation is always governed by the government. I think that's a bit of an obvious statement. But what we see is that people can easily get guns. Guns are very readily available. It's easy to then take what the amendments are. You can take it to meet with yourself. But I think the main point that the film tries to take is there's this law that's based on irrationality that you can stand your ground. And it's almost, they show a moment where Sarah Palin says, if you use a bullet as a warning shot, it's a waste of a bullet because ammunition is expensive. So the law that says you can shoot someone when you have your own fear, and as long as that fear is rational to yourself, it doesn't have to be objective, is a very strange law because it really does benefit the kind of shoot first policy.
And it's completely subjective and incredibly difficult in the court of justice to get past this.
Welcome to the Stand and Fight Rally. I'd like you to join me in welcoming the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Reverend Franklin Graham.
And evangelicals were brought into that, what I call Faustian pact of politics and the church.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you glory tonight. The world in which we live is in trouble. Our country is in trouble. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away. But Father, we know that you register every name that belongs to you. Everyone who has repented of their sins and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've registered their name in the Lamb's Book of Life.
When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, when those lines of distinction become blurred, in a sense, maybe this is very strong language, but at least we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
So that was Reverend Graham, the president of the Christian Relief Organization, Samaritan's Purse. He's tightly connected with the NRA. So we saw him there praying to God to keep their arms, for Americans to have that right and not take them away. What was your reaction to this part of the film?
I think there's a lot of, when you're watching a film, you're wondering, are we, because of the documentary filmmaker, just watching the most extreme elements? But obviously with guns entering so much in the mainstream and the evangelists and having so much power and the Bible Belt being such a big movement, and with the arrival of Trump, you watch this and you kind of understand why Trump arrived a little more, because so many people are buying into this rhetoric.
And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, I want to talk about the obvious contradiction raised in this film. And one of the main questions it raises, how can you be both pro-life and pro-gun? Given that Christians are taught that Jesus taught for peace and told other people to turn their other cheek, what was your thoughts on this?
Well, this was interestingly, obviously, the core of the Reverend Schenck's development, and that's what he eventually come to the conclusion, having previously thought that, yes, perhaps issues based on the Old Testament, where there is an angry God and where there is retribution, then becomes deeply immersed in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ talking about love, embracing not just our friends but our enemies as well, and then from a theological point of view, begins to question his own understanding of the right to defend oneself with a gun. But obviously, to many people, including myself, there is a weird contradiction between fighting for the right to life, if you believe that life begins at time of conception, and then to accept, seemingly without much bother, shooting people, killing people. Mm-hmm. There is clearly a contradiction, and obviously he came to that conclusion.
Mm-hmm. And Kaleem, we hear this a few times in the documentary from the NRA, that the only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with the gun. What do you make of this logic and the way the film tells this narrative?
Well, I think the logic is kind of foolhardy, because one man's good guy is another man's bad guy. It's the law of the Wild West. It's like they've watched a lot of Westerns, mm-hmm. and you see the good guy as the kind of protagonist, that's the person you associate with and whose side you're on, and the bad guy is the other. So it's a good thing for them to preach when they've got an audience of the converted, but watching it from an objective point of view, you think it's just leading to madness.
Now, I want to talk about the fractured political system that the mm-hmm. film alludes to. In the film, it mentions that during Ronald Reagan's reign as president, that evangelical Christians switched from being Democrats to Republican, as you mentioned earlier, Kaleem. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think that this was because of Reagan's political view and because of the Star Wars with the Russians during the Cold War, and that this converted people to become Republican and therefore gun supporters?
Well, I think we have to admit, even if Ronald Reagan isn't someone I would have voted for personally, nonetheless, he was a great communicator. He really was an extremely skillful politician. And it's interesting, the people he converted were what were known as Southern Democrats. They were the conservative Democrats from the American South and from the Bible Belt, not the liberal Democrats of New England or West Coast California. And he really was immensely successful in bringing them over by giving them a narrative to which they could relate, in particular standing up to the Soviet Union. And Ronald Reagan, hand in hand with our own dearly departed Margaret Thatcher, being the force of the West and adopting a mantle of Christianity, standing up against the atheist, communist, dangerous Reds in Moscow.
And before we move on, I just want to raise a statistic about gun violence in the US. The film doesn't give too many stats, actually, and it follows a few case studies. Perhaps that's better in terms of pulling you into the documentary. But according to data compiled by the Gun Violence Archive, US gun crime in 2015, from the 3rd of December, there were 353 mass shootings, 62 shootings at schools, over 12,000 people killed in gun incidents, and nearly 25,000 people injured. Doesn't this show that the US then has a unique gun problem compared to the rest of the world, Jonathan?
It definitely does, and this is related to the fact there are just so many guns. Very often people don't have one, they have two, three, four. And some of these weapons, as we saw in scenes in the film which are shot in arms fairs, are extraordinary automatic weapons which normally should never be outside an army.
And we'll just pause there for now.
We all know standing here that this that has happened is way beyond us. We know that God has a greater purpose for Jordan's death and for what we're now doing.
I want my son's legacy to be something that lives long after me. I want my son's legacy to be something that makes a difference for everybody. I may never see change, but that's okay. I'll live the rest of my life knowing that I did my best and that whatever I've done has helped somebody. In whatever way, small way, I know I've done what I was supposed to do. So as long as I'm living my life doing that, I'm okay. I may never see the change, you know, but that's okay. That's just like, you know, believing in God, even though I've never seen him.
So that was Lucia McBath, who is a central protagonist in this documentary, and she devoted her life to gun control activism after her teenage son, Jordan Davis, was shot and killed. Kaleem, what did you make of her story and her struggle and the way it was told in this film?
I think I mentioned already earlier that there was another film that dealt with this same case, which was 3.5 minutes, 10 Bullets, which went more into the racial elements. This really concentrated on the gun control elements and her battle to get the gun laws changed. So I like that aspect of it, that it gave a focused view of the incident, but also because I'm interested in race, I was wishing that was dealt with more and that was brought out a bit more than she does.
But of course, from this film, at least it opens up the debate again for gun control in the US. I mean, in 2017, we remember, of course, the Las Vegas shooting where Stephen Pollock killed at least 58 people, and it was described as the worst, deadliest shooting in modern US history. Would you agree with that?
Well, it certainly was the worst, and the debate has been open, but not necessarily in the hearts and minds of people who need to really be challenging their own views. And that's the value of this film, because that does challenge people's views. And we were talking earlier about Lucy, and I mean, her testimony is extraordinarily strong. This is a woman who was a flight attendant on an aeroplane, very humble background, separated from her husband, suddenly has her son taken away by death, and learns how to articulate her loving rage. It's very interesting, because she, like Bob Schenck, is a Christian. Mm-hmm. She doesn't agree with him on everything, including abortion, but she is a Christian. And she articulates these values in a way which can reach out to certain people. On the racial issue, by the way, it's interesting, the message comes across subliminally. We see lots of pan shots across NRA supporters and evangelical Christians, and they're all what we call WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, not a black face amongst them. Mm-hmm. In other scenes, there is a more racial mix. But we have to remember it is often black youths, particularly black young men, who are the victims of gun crime. Mm-hmm.
that is an important point to make on the racial element, certainly. And I want to talk about a wider issue now, just our last point as before we end the show. According to the Pew Research Center, there are 270 to 310 million guns in the US. And according to the NSSF, the gun industry is worth over a whopping $40 billion. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think this is the reason why the US is so obsessed with gun culture, and because it's a profitable business?
I don't think it's entirely because it's profitable business. Obviously, for some companies, yes, it's huge business. It is really rooted in this inner belief, which is unique to, as far as I'm aware, to any country in the world, that somehow to be an American gives you the right to defend your freedom with a weapon. And if you take that away from them, that somehow you are emasculating them. And that's true for women as well as men, because women have little dainty guns in their purses, just as the men have their armory of more ferocious weapons in their cupboards.
And Kalim, if I could turn to you now, what's your final thoughts on the documentary, and would you recommend it?
I would recommend it with caveats, but I would also recommend Bowling for Columbine, 3.5 Bullets, 10 Minutes, just all these, 3.5 Minutes, 10 Bullets, just all these other films as part of an ongoing debate. And it's a debate that is ongoing, and hopefully attitudes are changing. Obviously, there was the Las Vegas shooting that you mentioned that had a lot of debate afterwards about whether gun laws should be changed. But we always get these periodic and cyclic moments that in the end, they don't seem to change much. And that's the biggest worry.
That was very well put. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thanks very much for coming on. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambriati.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight. In the decades since smallpox vaccination ended, the proportion of people protected against monkeypox has fallen substantially, allowing the virus to spread more easily from animals into humans and from person to person, fueling the risk of a major outbreak. We now present you an article written jointly by Ian Sample and Nicola Davis. The piece is titled, Scientists Say Monkeypox Outbreak Was Waiting to Happen. Scientists say the unprecedented surge in monkeypox cases in the United Kingdom and beyond was an outbreak waiting to happen after the end of global smallpox vaccination more than 40 years ago. The UK Health Security Agency announced a further 14 cases in England on Tuesday, 24th of May, bringing the total to 70, and one further patient in Scotland. No cases have been identified in Wales or Northern Ireland. routine smallpox vaccination wound down in most countries before 1980, when the World Health Assembly declared the disease eradicated. Because the vaccine also protects against monkeypox, the campaign had kept that disease in check too, notably in regions of Central and Western Africa, where the virus is endemic. In the decades since smallpox vaccination ended, the proportion of people protected against monkeypox has fallen substantially, allowing the virus to spread more easily from animals into humans and from person to person, fueling the risk of a major outbreak. Dr. Romulus Brebon, a researcher at the Pasteur Institute in Paris, said, "This outbreak was really waiting to happen." For example, mathematical modelling by Brebon and his team in 2020 found that in the Democratic Republic of Congo, immunity to monkeypox fell from 85% in the early 1980s to just 60% in 2012. He wrote, "At the time, with declining immunity, monkeypox posed an ever-increasing threat for health security." In 2020, the Democratic Republic of Congo had more than 4,000 suspected cases of monkeypox and at least 171 deaths. Dr. Romulus Brebon said, "Our immunity level is almost zero. People aged 50 and above are likely to be immune, but the rest of us are not. So we are very, very susceptible." He believes the outbreak can be contained and said, "It was an opportunity to propose vaccination campaigns in countries where the virus is endemic." Until this year, only a handful of cases of monkeypox had ever been spotted in the United Kingdom, all linked to travel from Nigeria. Since the first UK case of 2022 was announced on 7th of May, nearly 300 suspected or confirmed cases have come to light in at least 16 countries. The surge in cases has raised questions about whether the monkeypox virus has evolved into a more transmissible form. So far, scientists have found no evidence for this being the case, but researchers are studying the DNA to see if mutations in the virus may have changed its behaviour. Genetic studies so far suggest the virus matches strains that reached the United Kingdom, Singapore, and the occupied Palestinian territories in 2018 and 2019. Professor David Heyman, a distinguished fellow at Chatham House's Global Health Programme, said, "The outbreak appeared more of a chance event, with the virus being amplified once it got into a community of men." Graham Medley, a professor of infectious disease modelling at the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine, said there was unlikely to be the same explosive growth of infections into the general population that was witnessed with COVID-19. But he said the outbreak could continue for several months, as contact tracing slows but does not stop transmission. He said, "As with COVID, we can expect twists and turns as monkeypox outbreaks continue. At the moment, the transmission chains are mostly within younger men, but there are other settings where there is sufficient contact for monkeypox to spread. The longer the outbreak continues and the higher the prevalence, the more likely the monkeypox will find these other niches." Researchers in Britain have revealed promising yet tentative signs that an antiviral may help to reduce illness from the virus. In a study published in The Lancet Infectious Diseases, 4 of 7 patients diagnosed with monkeypox in the United Kingdom between 2018 and 2021 were given either brincidofovir or tecovirimat, drugs developed to treat smallpox. Findings from the three patients given brincidofovir suggest the drug provided little clinical benefit and did not appear to reduce the duration of the illness. However, the one patient treated with tecovirimab